All right, we're in the book of Amos tonight. Let's see what we've got going on. I think we've got this closed. There we go. So, what is this? Anybody? Plumb line, right? Just like the one you see there. And what is the purpose of a plumb line? To see if it's plumb, if it's straight down. Would this lie in any way? Only if gravity changed, right? And I've pulled it that way. But as long as gravity is the force that it is, that God keeps it consistent, it's always going to point exactly down. And then you look and you're going to see, oh, that's exactly, yep, that's exactly straight. And if that wall is not lined up with that line, then it's crooked. And so a plumb line is something that you compare to see if you really are building a straight wall or something straight. So the book of Amos, in a sense, is God's plumb line because God has a standard that he compares everyone to. And so it's a plumb line in Israel. And so in the book of Amos, God is making known that he holds all accountable for their actions. Because he's not only going to hold Israel accountable, but he's going to hold the nations accountable that are around them because of some of the things that they did. And so the lesson that we learn is that God holds every one of us accountable for our actions. He also makes it very clear that he will judge all. God is judge of the whole earth, and he's a righteous judge. And that his judgment still awaits for those who worship at their shrines, but ignore the Almighty. Because there are people that somehow think that being religious means that you're in favor with God and that they can have any religion they want, they can believe any God they want, they can create their own God, they can create idols, and they can do whatever they want, and as long as they're religious and go to their shrines, that somehow God's going to accept them. And God says, nope, there's a judgment for those kind of people. And that God expects us to practice justice, and he will judge all who practice injustice, especially social injustice. And we're going to see that in the book of Amos. And then the last thing is that God says that he will restore those who turn to him. That's the beauty. In so many of the prophets of Scripture, God has to declare gloom and doom on the people that are abhorrently going out and defiling themselves with pagan gods and departing from God. But he always puts out there that he wants restoration. He wants repentance and returning, and he will restore. And so that is the overall message that we're going to see. Well, before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord's help again. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open a new book and to study it. We thank you that your word is given to us for our edification, our correction, our instruction, Lord, that we might walk in a godly manner in this world and in our lives. Lord, that we might not be pulled after the world and drawn into the web of deception of the devil and the things that go on in the world. But Lord, that we would stand firm and strong in you. And so Lord, help us to learn from these messages and these weeks of looking into Amos and just shepherd our hearts, speak to us by thy Holy Spirit and lead us in all truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there's 9 chapters to the book and we'll be having 9 different men sharing about it. And this is basically the way it's broken down. You have the introduction, which we're looking at tonight, and it's the shepherd's call, the call of Amos, who was a shepherd. Then you have the oracles, or the declarations against the nations, and there's 8 nations there, Damascus being Syria, Gaza being the Philistines, Tyre being the Phoenicians on the coast, Edom being the Edomites, Ammon the Ammonites, Moab the Moabites, and then Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Then it transitions into sermons against the nation of Israel. And a lot of that's prefaced with the words, hear this word, sons of Israel, or you sons of Bashan, or house of Israel. So it's targeted toward them. And then he comes into these visions of judgment. The sermons were the word from the Lord, and you'll hear that used all the way out through the end of chapter 6, is the word of the Lord. But these are the vision from the Lord of judgment. And there's different ones that I won't steal the thunder from future messages, but you can see them up there, the different allusions to visions that are given that entail the judgment to come. And then toward the end, in the final chapter, you have the promise of hope. In that day, God says, I will do this. I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. I will plant them again in their land. And so there's this hope of restoration when there's repentance. So we see that overall the theme is of judgment and of treating others with injustice, and certainly treating God with injustice. And there's many key verses like prepare to meet your God, seek life, and just really good ones. But this thought here of Christ in Amos is that Jesus Christ, who has all authority to judge, is also the one who can restore and does restore his people. So that's just a quick overview. Some of the big ideas in Amos to kind of hang on to and to think about, which are very relevant to today, is wealth and success can lead to spiritual complacency. Sexual immorality, violence, corruption, idolatry draw hearts away from God. God punishes those who exploit poor people and prosper at their expense. Goes on today. God calls his people to lives of justice, and God promises to restore his people after judgment. And so when it comes down to the social injustices in Amos, you can see that there's just all kinds of stuff going on. Oppressing the poor, trampling the poor and the needy, denying justice to the oppressed poor, illegally keeping items that are held in pledge, collecting unfair fines, wealthy women oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, turning justice and the fruit of righteousness into poison and bitterness, casting righteousness to the ground, hating those who uphold justice in court, detesting honest people, forcing the poor to give their grain up, oppressing the innocent, taking bribes, living with complacent attitudes, acts of pride, and then cheating when selling through skimping measures, altering scales, dishonest scales. So these are all the treacheries and the injustices that they were doing on a normal basis. It had become the norm and acceptable. And they had not a tinge of conscience of feeling any wrongdoing in what they were doing. And so God calls them on these things. So as far as the judgment for social injustice, we see how he lays it out, 8 judgments, 3 sermons, 5 visions, and then the promise of restoration. And those are how the chapters fall on them. And the key words that God uses is, this is what the Lord says for the judgments. Hear this word, the sermons. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, the visions. And then in that day, or the days are coming. So just to give you a handle on these things. The first is God's impartiality. Second is God's justice. Then God's judgments. And then lastly, God's grace. And so we see, and this is a thread that we find throughout Scripture constantly, is that even though there's judgment, God always reveals that he's got grace, that there's grace. And that God is a merciful God. And he gives opportunities for us to repent. So the pronouncements of judgments, the provocations of judgments, the future of judgment, and then the promises after judgment. And so the first 3 are judgment, and the last is renewal. First 3 are horror, and the last is hope. And then there's the neighboring nations, and then the northern kingdom. And this all took place in the 8th century before Christ. 767 to 753, roughly. That's a long time ago. A lot of times, little drawings like this help us to understand and see what's going on. And so this kind of shows that how Amos was presented in sermons, poems, and visions. And here he's dressed in a shepherd's clothing with a shepherd's staff. And Amos was from a little town called Tekoa, which was just 12 miles south of Jerusalem. What's interesting is that it is the border, it is actually the border area and in the wilderness, the desert. And we're very familiar with this southern desert wilderness area because it is the wilderness into which Jesus went to be tempted. And it has rocks in it. And you can just see when Satan says, well, here, turn this rock into bread. And we'll see a picture of that later. But Tekoa is a very interesting city because it's a military city. It was a military fortress. And it is the southern flank guard post for Jerusalem. So in other words, if armies were coming up from the south, they could be seen because it sat at 2,700 feet. And it could see in almost every direction. It could see Mount Nebo over there across the Jordan Valley and up the other side over into what is present-day Jordan. And that's the Mount Nebo that God took Moses up onto to look into the Promised Land before he took his life. And so it was a very pronounced area. It was one of overseeing things. And it says in chapter 7, verse 14, that he was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer. Some translate it as sycamore fruit. And you will get totally lost if you think it's a sycamore tree. We'll see that in a minute. So even though he was in the southern kingdom of Judah, God called him to go up to Bethel, which, if you know what that means, house of God, Bethel. It was where all the abominations, they'd set up Baal worship and everything else. But that's where he was told to go to present his message in the northern kingdom, which were the 10 tribes. And so Jeroboam II had won new territory, generated all kinds of wealth. And what's astonishing is that this was a period much like our own of great, great prosperity and peace. The name Amos means burden or burden bearer. And God asked this man to bear a burden and to deliver his pronouncements. And so Tekoa was 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And it was the southern kingdom. As I said before, it was a very rocky, semi-barren wilderness area used for grazing sheep. There always were some tufts of grass that would come up around the rocks and things that was okay for sheep to graze on. And the town of Tekoa was a fortress town, as I mentioned, on the southern flank, and that it had this prominent view of 2,700 square feet. But Amos lived a shepherd's life, and it was a hard life. But you know what's interesting is that he feared God, and he did what he was supposed to do and do it well. Some think that the proximity of Tekoa being only 12 miles from Jerusalem and being the place that they herded the sheep was that these were the sheep being prepared for the sacrifices. And so he would be a shepherd giving great, great care to the sheep to make sure that they were in perfect condition, that they were without blemish, without spot, without problem, so that they were acceptable for the sacrifice. So this would be a man who gave attention to detail and a man who cared for the things of God, who was not careless and saying, oh, anything will do. When Amos lived, he lived in the 8th century B.C., as I mentioned before. He lived in a situation where the divided kingdoms existed. Uzziah was the one who reigned in the southern kingdom in Judah, whereas Jeroboam II reigned in the northern kingdom. And he lived in the time that was right before the great earthquake, which most archaeologists have said at about 760 BC. It was a very significant earthquake that made it into the annals of history. And it was a time of great prosperity, peace, and obviously with that came immorality and looseness and idolatry. Now, in the scheme of the Old Testament, you can see where he comes. There we have David and Solomon, and then the kingdom splits when Rehoboam comes in. And the northern kingdom is where Amos the prophet was speaking to, even though he was from the southern kingdom. And so he is one of the earliest of the prophets, as you can see, that God raises up and raises up a shepherd. What Amos did, he was a shepherd herder. And as I said, preparing lambs for the offering. He also dressed and tended sycamorous fig trees. Now, a lot of Bibles translate it sycamore tree. And I want to clarify something here in a minute. He lived circumspectly before the Lord, and God chose him to deliver God's divine pronouncements. It kind of reminded me of 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God knows those that are serving him, even though they're in the obscure places, the unseen places, not a position of prominence, but obscurity. God knows who they are and where they are and takes note. And when God has need, he calls upon them. And that's exactly what he did with Amos. This is the ficus sycamoris. This is the tree, and this is the area down there, very arid area. This is not a sycamore like we think. And when we say Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree, but this is the kind of tree he climbed, not our kind. You'll see in a minute why. This is what this tree bears. These are round figs, and this is in a desert area, and it grows these figs. Now, you can see these kids here, but you can see that it usually has very low branches that would be very easy to climb into, and why Zacchaeus would have been climbing a sycamore tree. This is the sycamore tree that we have here, and they usually have big, tall trunks. You don't climb those. Unless you got spikes on. And so that's totally different. So it is this ficus sycamoris. And because of the sycamoris, that's where they get that name sycamore, which throws us people off here in our culture. What was the culture of the times like for Amos? Well, as we saw earlier, Jeroboam had secured territory, had conquered. He subjugated a lot of their enemies. They were at peace and at ease, and as a result, they began to become corrupt. And with it came a lot of injustice, immorality, debauchery, oppression of the poor, you know, taking advantage of people to just expand your wealth. And somehow, prosperity tends to do that. People are never satisfied with money. They always want more, and they want to find ways how to take advantage of people to get it. And along with that, there was this apostasy, turning away from God and idolatry and worship of pagan gods in Israel's spiritual life. And so T. Clark says, "The people held fast to the concept that Yahweh was one among other gods, and they allowed naturalism to control their life and thoughts." And I thought, wow, that's brilliant from a man who wrote this over 100 years ago. And yet this reflects exactly how people see God today. God is just, you know, the Christian God is just one among many. It's just one way. It's okay. They all lead to God. And naturalism, wow. Evolution and all the beliefs. And people holding all things together as if they're equals. I read a really fascinating article this week saying that unless you believe in the six-day creation theory, the truth, the six-day creation truth taught in Scripture, that you have thrown everything away. Because it goes into the fact that you cannot believe in evolution as a Christian. And there are many Christians in Christian colleges that have been trying to do that. And the point being is that the goodness of God cannot be acknowledged, because in evolution, there is so much death throughout the whole process of evolution before man is even created, that then you have to acknowledge that there was death before God even brought man onto the scene, which contradicts Scripture and contradicts the goodness of God from the very beginning, that all that God created was good. There was no evil in it. There was no sin in it. And it was only through man's fall that it came. So if you're going to believe the evolutionary record of death and constant extinctions and all that goes on, then you have a problem because you're denying the goodness of God. See? So very interesting stuff. But we have that same problem that they had of syncretism and melding worldly thought with God's word. So this gives you a little picture of the kind of things going on. These are all the judgments against those nations, the accusations against the nations. Here you have the wealthy ignoring the poor, selling them into debt slavery. Here you have them denying legal representation. And Amos comes along and says, the party's over. God's going to judge you for it. And they are reminded that God chose them. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, I chose you, Israel, from among all the families of the earth, and this is why I will punish you for all your sin. And so he reminds them that great calling comes with great responsibility, and this turns out to have great consequences. And so down in this lore corner here to the left, you see the picture there of the different gods that they had brought to Bethel. And so they had the Asherah, which was the sex goddess, and they had Anat, which is the war god, and Baal, the weather. And so they're worshiping these. And as you worship false gods, it brings total injustice in your own life. First of all, injustice toward the living true God, but then injustice toward others, because you're exploiting people with sex, you're exploiting with war, and you're praying for curses on other people through weather and the different things that they did. So he had justification to have accusations of idolatry and just absolute perversion in what they were doing. And so he comes and he says, your worshiping is a sham. What are you worshiping God for? It's just a total sham. And that's where these words come later. In chapter 5, verse 24, he said, let justice flow like a river and righteousness like an unfailing stream. God wants righteousness and justice to flow. And then he announces the day of the Lord when God will bring judgment by the Assyrians. As far as the call of Amos, he was this shepherd, fruit tender to a prophet. He was to pronounce God's judgment against these things going on in these nations. He was to preach against it and against the irreligiousness, the paganism of these people. And then proclaim that there was restoration and repentance and redemption after repentance. And so the book of Amos starts out in the first two verses with these words, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. God roars in anger like a lion. Why? Because God cannot tolerate sin, cannot tolerate the wickedness of our hearts. And whenever wickedness is done, God is just incensed. He has to be. He's a righteous God. I mean, you know in your hearts, you know how you get incensed at injustice and wrong. When you see something done wrong, whether the government does somebody wrong or a neighbor or somebody does something wrong, take something. I can't remember who was telling me recently about a neighbor who took something from their yard and was belligerent about it even when they confronted him. But that sense of injustice, and you just start to bubble up with a righteous anger. Well, you can imagine how God feels. And so he is roaring against Israel. It also says that he speaks from Jerusalem. In other words, he speaks with the authority of a declaration from the capital of God's presence. It says the pasture lands will be sterile and infertile. That sin withers prosperity and fertility. In other words, goodness is withered by evil. And that's the picture of the pasture lands becoming infertile. And Carmel, which is a symbol of fertile or productive land, says it will wither like it's withering under a scorched sun. And that's what sin does. And so the pronouncements start to come, the judgments, and this is the phrase that is used in each one of them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, and then fill in the blank of any of those eight nations that he's talking to, and for four. That's the expression that's used. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means repetition, abundance, and anything that goes towards excess or is very, very exceeding of the norm. For three transgressions and for four. Now, in our culture, we have, what, three strikes and you're out. But the expression there is for three transgressions and for four, that's it. You have really done it. You have exceeded the norm. And so, God gave these nations a task to do. And this is what's interesting, is that throughout history, when God wanted to discipline Israel, he would raise up a nation to do it. And we've seen this as we've studied other books of the Bible, where God would raise up, like Nebuchadnezzar would raise up Assyria, would raise up the Babylonians, to be his instrument of judgment against Israel. And yet God takes them to task because they did not dispense that justice and the arm of justice with the measure that God was asking. And they went excessively over. They exceeded the norm that God really wanted. That the pride, I don't know if you've ever seen, a crowd of people get crazy and kick or beat somebody? You ever seen it on a video? They go crazy. The first person will do it. And after the first person kicks a person who's down, then it's like they all get inflamed, like, oh, man, and they start doing it. It's craziness. And we've seen it in these pictures of policemen that get so angry at a person they're chasing that they hit them in a way or, you know, something, kick them or knock them. They do something excessive. That's the for three transgressions and for four. It's exceeding the norm, gone way over. And so God is going to punish even those that he called to punish Israel for doing things that they shouldn't have because they hated the place of measured discipline and went overboard. And so these judgments, interestingly enough, are of all the nations around Israel and Judah. There's Phoenicia, the Philistines, that's the judgment against Tyre. And here's Philistia, that's where Gaza was, where the judgment of Gaza and Edom and Moab and Ammon, which all over present-day Jordan and Aram and then Syria, which was Damascus. And so these are neighboring countries that God used to discipline them, but we'll see the things that they did. So the judgments of the nations takes place. And so, first of all, we see that there was the judgment against Syria. And the offense that it says is that they threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And so the judgment is this in verses 4 and 5. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut the inhabitant off from the valley of Avon, the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. And so they threshed Gilead. They just pulverized them. That's what threshing is. Then there's Gaza. And this is Philistia. And it says that they took Israel captive and delivered them to Edom. That was the other neighbor who hated them. And so instead of taking care of them and disciplining them according to what God had for them, they gave them over and profited from them by selling them or giving them to Edom for favors. And so this is the judgment that God says against them. I will send a fire upon Edom. I will set a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Those are all names of prominent cities within the Philistine lands. There was Gaza and Ashdod, Ashkelon and Ekron. And God says he's going to put a fire, a destroying fire, whether that was going to be disease or whether it was going to be infighting and jealousies, it was going to be a fire that was going to bring them down. God was going to destroy them and punish them for what they had done. Then Phoenicia. This was Tyre. Now, you've got to remember that chart that it was just before that the kingdom of David and Solomon were there. And if you remember in your Bibles that when God prohibited David from building the temple, God allowed Solomon to build it. And Solomon went to the king of Tyre, which is present-day Lebanon, which still has the cedars of Lebanon. And it was there that he was to talk to him and get the supplies for building the temple and all the cedar. And so there was, if you read, it's so amazing, there was such a good relationship between David and this king and then Solomon and this king, that they were in good relationship. So this is what's so amazing, that they did the same thing as Gaza. They took captive Israel and delivered them to Edom, it says. And in addition to that, God's judgment is that they forgot the covenant of brotherhood. They had a friendship, a brotherhood with Israel, that somehow the hatred came up and they turned their backs on the children of Israel and sold them off to Edom. And so verse 10 says, and I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Again, godly fire, which speaks of judgment, of devouring judgment. Then he turns his attention to the Edomites. And to the Edomites, he says that their offense was that they pursued their brother with the sword. They had no pity. They had perpetual anger. And then it says, they kept their wrath forever. They use that word forever. They would not pardon. They would not have detente. They wouldn't have reconciliation. They wouldn't try to understand or make any kind of a peace agreement, but they pursued them to slay them, to exterminate them. And so God upbraids them with this and says, I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, thus says the Lord. And so again, God will hold accountable those that transgress the degree and the plan that God wants them to fulfill. And then he turns lastly to the Ammonites. And they were the most brutal. And it says that God is judging them because they ripped open pregnant women. And it connects that with to enlarge their territory. So what it seems to indicate is that they had a genocidal plan to get rid of women and children so that there was no future generation that could occupy the territory and that the Ammonites could then take over that land and that that was a strategy of how to secure that land for themselves. And God just totally takes them to task. God knows their brutality. God witnesses everything. Isn't it interesting that God is revealing to a shepherd all the judgments against these nations and what they've done? God sees and knows what goes on in secret. He witnesses everything. And when he is ready to judge, he will judge. And you notice that it talked about Gilead, and Gilead was Gad. And it's interesting because Gad and Dan were tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's amazing because most of these hostile groups saw the Jordan River as kind of a boundary for Egypt and for Israel, and they were less prone to go over that and attack, but it was like fair game in this territory here. And so they really thrashed Gilead, and that was Gad. And you can see where Ammon is. And again, that's modern-day Jordan. And you know that the name of the capital is Ammon, Jordan. What is God teaching us through all this? In this first chapter of Amos. As I said at the beginning, he holds each of us accountable for our actions. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God is witnessing what's going on. God knows what's going on in the halls of Congress. God knows what's going on in our Supreme Court and the thinking and the decisions. God knows about Canada and about Mexico, open borders, letting people through. God knows about North Korea, Iran, all these nations, hostile or not. God is not blind. He sees everything hidden, and he will hold everyone in account one day, including us. He will judge all sooner or later. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We know that ultimately, we can never escape this final judgment because death will put us smack before the judge. So God may judge with intermittent judgments or prejudgments in this world as he was doing with these nations, but he ultimately will bring all into account. And so, why are these important? Because these should mitigate the way we act and the way we live and the way we think and our thinking process about what we do is that we should remember that we're going to give an account to God for everything that we do, both the actions and the thoughts and the words and everything we do. And so that we will stand before God. And that's why he will say, you know, prepare to meet your God. You've been living as if you're oblivious to me, but prepare to meet me because you're going to stand before me. And so that should be the overlay over all that we do, is that we remember we will stand and give an account to God. I remember when I was taking a real estate course, And they were talking about the ethics in real estate. And one of the ways that the teacher always would say is she, whenever we had these hypotheticals that we had to discuss and try and remedy, she'd always say, what would that look like in front of a judge? Put those words, put that action in front of a judge. What would that look like to a judge? And that usually clarified the issue very quickly. How would that sound to a judge? And so in the same kind of way, it's like that decision of mine or those words or that action or what I said to my wife, how would that play in front of the Lord, the judge of the living and the dead? How would he see that? Third thing is, he expects us to do what he asks. Anything else is sin. As he doesn't want us to go overboard like they did. He doesn't want us to be disobedient and not do what he said. He wants us to carry out his instructions. And so that's why James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So either the doing, the overdoing it or the underdoing it can be sin. And then he who calls will perform his work through us. In the same way that he did not expect Amos to have a PhD degree in international relations and diplomacy. He just called him to give his pronouncements. God would supply them the words. He had to pronounce, he had to say it and verbalize. And so God, who calls us, will perform his work through us if we are yielded to him and do amazing things. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He'll do it. He's not expecting us to do it. He who God calls, he also equips. And that's something we can stand on. And so that should drive us to have a comfort level in our lives of trust in God, to say, God, whatever you call me to do, I'm going to trust you, because it's not dependent on me and what I can muster in energy or knowledge or ability or resources, but I rely on you. You're going to do it. If you've called me to do this, if you call me to minister to a neighbor, to cross that line, that person hates me and it's you're asking me to go and make that first step, God, you will provide because you're faithful and you will do it. It's you, not me. And so this is one of the things we see is that Amos trusts implicitly in God's ability, doesn't consider his own estate, but considers the greatness of God and what God wants to accomplish, and he does it. And that's something that we all need to keep in mind as we live our lives, to allow God to work in and through us. Are we obedient and attentive to God's will? That's where what it really comes down to. Because all these judgments were disobedience and turning away from God and what God had said. And so God has to judge sin and evil and wickedness, whether it's in my life or in a nation's life. God has to, or he is not just. And so that is what this message is about. It's what Amos is about, and it's about grace and the desire that God wants us to repent and turn, and that there's always an open invitation, come back, return to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this new study in the book of Amos. We do pray that you'd teach us by it, God, that we might live circumspectly before you, obediently. God, we see how you have to judge sin and wickedness. And Lord, we look in our own hearts. We're all guilty of things. We've all done wrong. We've all sinned. But Father, thank you that even as at the breaking of bread, we remembered that we have cast all our sins upon the Lord Jesus. We have asked him to forgive us, that we've accepted his free gift of forgiveness of our sins because of his work on Calvary's cross. And so, God, we stand complete in him, forgiven and redeemed, pardoned. So, God, help us to walk now in obedience, to allow you to use us mightily, even as you used Amos. and to know that whatever you call us to do, you will equip us to do it in your strength and in your way. And so, Lord, thank you. Continue to teach us through the book as we go into the weeks ahead, and we will be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. We thank you. Depart us from here now with your blessing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.